This past week, a 41-year-old orthopedic doctor was on his way to drop off his 5-year-old son at daycare. And on the way, he got an emergency call from the hospital, and the hospital said, "You need to come right away, and there's a situation in which we need you to do surgery." Well, he turned his car around and headed for the hospital. When he arrived, he hurriedly locked the car, ran up to the third floor to perform surgery. At 4:30 that afternoon, his wife arrived at the daycare to pick up their son, only to be told that he had never been dropped off. She called her husband to find out what happened. When he talked to his wife, he dropped the phone, he panicked, he ran outside and found his son in the back seat of the car. It had been more than 90 degrees that day. His son was sitting there with his school bag and his little empty bottle of water, unconscious. He rushed his son upstairs but was unable to save him, and the boy could not be revived. And I look at that and I say, boy, here was a guy who was well-educated. Here was a man who was successful in life. Here was a man who was intelligent, and he was accomplished. And he had a goal last Wednesday. And his goal was admirable. It was to drop his son off at daycare and then to go and to use his medical skills and abilities to help people who were in need. And he started off great, and he was headed in the right direction. And then he got sidetracked. But he didn't get sidetracked by something evil. It wasn't something sinful that pulled his attention away. It wasn't something that was out of the ordinary for him. He was headed in the right direction, and then life got in the way. Life hit him head on, and you know what? It ended for him in great tragedy, and our hearts are burdened, and we grieve when we read a story like that. Have you ever been sidetracked in life? You say, yeah, I've been sidetracked in life, but you know, I've never been sidetracked to that degree, that I've had that kind of impact in my life that this doctor had. You know, we've all been sidetracked. Well, I want to challenge you with something today. I believe that it's possible for us to be knocked off course in our spiritual life by the stuff of life. And while we might not always experience the fullness of the consequences like that doctor did in the immediate sense, in the heart-wrenching sense, there are consequences when we're not going in the direction that God wants us to go. And in the end, those consequences are just as serious, maybe sometimes, and please understand when I say this, even more serious than what happened to that doctor, because in our lives, those spiritual consequences have eternal consequences, and they're eternal results. There's a verse in the New Testament book of Galatians that asks a question I want us to consider this morning. The people of the region of Galatia, which was in Asia Minor, were all people who were people living their lives. They had never heard about God. They had not understood the message of God. And a man named Paul, an apostle of God, came into their town. He told them about Christ. He told them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He told them that they could be forgiven of their sins and have new life in God if they'd put their trust in Christ. And a whole group of people believed, and a church was formed there. But afterwards, Paul left, and some false teachers came into town. And they came into town with this message. They said, well, Paul didn't give you the whole story, because, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and you need to put your faith in him, but there's things you need to do. So it needs to be you and God together to bring about salvation, which is not true. Well, when the Apostle Paul got the news, he wrote a letter to them. We call that letter the book of Galatians here in our Bible. And in it, he asked this question in Galatians 5:7. He said, "You ran well. Who hindered you?" You were off to a great start. You were going in the right direction. You were moving in the path that you should have been moving. Who hindered you? What diverted you from the truth? And you know, it's possible for someone to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, to walk with God, to begin to read the Bible, to get involved in church, and still end up, in the end, as a spiritual failure. We work closely with Good News Jail and Prison Ministry here in Anne Arundel County. Bill Simmer is the founder, and he tells of meeting some of his fellow classmates from Washington Bible College in prison one time, and they weren't there as chaplains, they were there as inmates. You ran well. Who hindered you? I did my undergraduate work in Florida. One day I preached at the Miami Rescue Mission. I actually was the special music and the preaching at the rescue mission. Yet those poor guys, they couldn't leave. They were trapped. They had to stay there to get the food. And there were two other guys and me that did the special music, and we worked our way through that one. I was actually there with a guy one time, and he was preaching, and the men had they get their food afterwards. A guy stands up right in the middle of his sermon and says, "Ah, shut up and let's eat." So that was the reception we got there. But anyway, after I preached there, no one did that to me, fortunately. I was like really new at this, first year of school and so forth. And I afterwards, I'm talking to this young man, young guy. He's there living in the rescue mission. He's down and out. Life fell apart. And he starts quoting Bible verses to me. He knew more of the Bible than I knew. And I said, where did you learn the Bible? And he said, Miami Christian College. You ran well. Who hindered you? I knew a man that traveled around the country speaking to youth. He led thousands of teens to Christ. He had this amazing ministry. And along the way, he decided to leave his wife that he'd been married to for over 30 years. And he married an 18-year-old girl and lived with her. And his whole ministry, everything fell apart. Today, that man is 90. He just celebrated his 90th birthday last year, and she's 48. Could you imagine being 48 and married to a 90-year-old guy? Okay, let's keep going. You ran well. Who hindered you? Sometimes my wife feels like she's married to a 90-year-old guy. But anyway. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. It's page 414 if you have a Bible that's handed out to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, page 414. We're going to look at the highlights of a life of a man named Josiah. And Josiah had a great beginning. Josiah started off really well. He ran well. And we're going to see, first of all, this, that God blesses a committed life. God blesses a committed life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 34. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, 2 Chronicles 34 takes place right around 600 B.C. That's 450 years after Samson. Samson was the last judge that we, if you were here for the series in the book of Judges, Samson was the last judge. This is 450 years later. Josiah was literally the one bright spot in the last 100 years, really, of Judah's history. Israel had become divided into Israel and Judah, into a northern and southern kingdom. He was king of Judah. And the kings of the Jewish nation at this point were worshipers of the false gods of the Canaanites. They were worshipers of Baal and Asherah. Now, if you were here for Judges, you say, Baal and Asherah, that was 450 years ago. Those people were worshiping Baal and Asherah, and they're still doing it 450 years later. And you know, in the book of Judges, God said to those people, when I bring you into this land and I give you this land, there's going to be people there, and they're wicked people, they're evil people, they sacrifice their children, they have all kinds of perverted things they do in worship. I want you to kill them, I want you to drive them out of the land, I don't want to be anybody left there. They need to be pushed out. And God's people didn't do that. And God's people many times don't do what God tells them to do. So here they are 450 years later, and they're still plagued by the false worship. They're still plagued by these gods and goddesses of the people around them. And just like in the days of the judges, God was using the surrounding nations to discipline Israel. He was about to bring Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was an up-and-coming king. Babylon was an up-and-coming nation at that time. He was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon to take the people away into captivity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the great leaders and unifiers of Mesopotamia. This was one of the many murals that Saddam Hussein had painted of himself. Notice the image behind him. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar united all of that Mesopotamian area, and Saddam Hussein saw himself as kind of an incarnation, or at least taking on the mantle of Nebuchadnezzar to be able to complete that job of uniting Mesopotamia again. Well, this was a wicked time for the nation. Josiah's own father was so evil, he was murdered by his servants in his own house. They couldn't stand the guy. Josiah's 8 years old, and he is the next in line to be king. Out of this background comes Josiah. Anointed king at the death of his father, and the Bible says something about Josiah that was pretty rare in those days. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He followed after his father David. Now, his physical father wasn't David, king of Israel. David came before him, but he was certainly a man that was called a man after God's own heart. He was a tremendous leader in Israel. And so when it says he was walking in the ways of David, he was picking up the approach that David had to being a king and being a leader. But just to give you an idea how uncommon it was for a king who was ruling over God's chosen people to do what was right, you would have thought that would have been a normal thing. I'd like you to look at a few other references in 2 Chronicles. So hold your place here in chapter 34 and go back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll just look at a couple of these. These are the kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. In verse 5, it says, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at chapter 22. In verse 4, this is talking about Ahaziah. It says, therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. It's just like one after another, after another. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 2. This is talking about Manasseh. It says, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 6 explains in detail, he also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That was sacrificing your firstborn children, burning them to death. This is part of the worship. This is part of the reason why God said these people are so bad that they need to be driven out. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft, sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Chapter 33 and verse 22. Now we've got another king, Ammon. It says, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, for Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. Now we come to Josiah, and he's going to walk in the ways of David, that revered king of Israel. So go back to chapter 34 and verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, that meant he was 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and wooden images, the carved images, the molded images he broke in pieces and made them dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to him. When Josiah is 16, he begins to seek the God of David. When he was 20, he began a purge. And the Canaanites always built on hills. They liked high places where they did their worship. And so you read about the high places and the groves and the Asherah poles and the Baal worship. And all of those things would happen on these high places. And it was always tied, because they believed in fertility gods and goddesses, always tied to sexual immorality. So their worship always involved sexual immorality. I was thinking about that. You know, I was thinking, do you ever think anybody ever went home and somebody else said, well, how was worship today? I really couldn't get into it. They probably didn't say those things then, huh? I don't know. Okay. I asked Steve, should I say that in the service? And Steve said, well, say it in the first service, but don't tape it in case you need to, we need to not use it in the second service. Okay. Josiah made sure that all the pagan places of worship were obliterated. He ground up these clay idols that people were worshiping. I mean, how bizarre is that, to make your own little god and worship it? He grinds them up. He puts the dust on the graves of Baal worshippers who had died. And if that wasn't enough, he says, let me put an exclamation point on that. In verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now listen, nobody ever said, what do you think Josiah stands on this whole idol thing, idol worshiping? Nobody ever asked that question. It was absolutely clear. Everybody knew he wasn't sitting on the fence, and he had a stand against idols and for God. Now, God couldn't have been any more clear when it came to instructions on how to respond to false religion. But it took a leader. It took a man of God. It took somebody like Josiah to rise up, and he had to have tremendous leadership abilities here. And he carried out God's orders. And you know, it wasn't coincidence that during this time, Israel, or Judah, actually experienced great blessing, because God truly does bless the lives of those who are committed to him. Josiah, at this point, is 26 years old. He's led his nation politically, spiritually, in the right direction. And remember, these were people who weren't used to going in the right direction. These were people who were used to doing life their way instead of God's way. These were people who were used to the sexually charged type of worship that the Canaanites did rather than the holy worship of God. They didn't want the restrictions of God's truth. They were people who could have cared less about representing God to the rest of the world. They had lived this way for years. But young Josiah has commanded their respect. Young Josiah has brought in this leadership, and he's leading the nation in the right direction. But there's more. Josiah's not going to sit back and take it easy now. Verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and John, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. See, what had happened over years and years and decades, the very temple of God, the very Solomon's temple, this place of worship, is one of the wonders of the world, was in disarray. It was in shambles. And so he says, we need to fix this up. This is the place where we're supposed to be worshiping God. So verse 14, They had collected money there to do this. Verse 14, now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And so Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And look, we found this book. And what was the book? It was the Bible. They were like, hey, wow, dude, this is the Bible. We haven't seen one of these before. They had never seen a Bible in their lifetime. No one had read from the Bible in their lifetime. It was buried off in the house of God somewhere, and somebody finally finds one and says, look, we found a Bible. Isn't that amazing? Now, it wasn't the whole Bible. It was the Pentateuch. It was the books of Moses is what they had at that point, the first five books of the Bible. They said they had the Bible. Now, it wasn't a book. You know, we've mentioned this before. They didn't carry around books like we do. We are so blessed to have the Bible bound together in a book. It was written on scrolls. This is the big Isaiah scroll from Cave 1 in Qumran. There were two big Isaiah scrolls. This is 1Q Isaiah A, which is Cave 1 in Qumran. It's the A scroll of the Isaiah scrolls, but it's 25 feet long. You know, could you imagine someone saying, okay, turn in your scrolls to Isaiah 33:5? You know, it didn't happen like that. They didn't have chapter and verse. So, you know, it was a challenge. But you didn't own a copy of a scroll like this. It was way too expensive. It was way too difficult to make. It's all hand-copied. And there were actually, I think, 16 or 17 parts of leather that were kind of sewn together to make this thing. But so this would be in the temple. So where did you go to hear the Bible? You went to the temple and other people read it and you listened to it. And you probably made notes or whatever, but you didn't own a copy for yourself. Well, this is what they found. And the temple had been deserted for so long, no one from that generation had seen a Bible. It's the high priest that finds it. Oh, look what I found, you know. I found a Bible. That's bad. That's really bad, right? Well, verse 19, it says, now it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Can you imagine? He's 26 years old. He's a Jewish king with all the promises of God. He's heard, but he's never seen. He's never actually listened to someone read from the scriptures before, and he's hearing the word of God read for the first time. And what does Josiah do? He doesn't say, what? Can't we get a more modern translation? I don't understand that. He didn't say, you know, this church is boring. This just goes on and on. He didn't say, well, how do you know it's really true? He didn't say, well, that's right for you, but it's not right for me. Look what he does. He hears the Bible, and he responds. He tears his clothes. And why does he tear his clothes? Because that's an ancient Jewish way of showing despair, anguish. He is anguished because the Bible has been hidden from him and all of these other people for so long. And then look at this, verse 21. It says, he says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Josiah gets it. He says, you know what? Great is the wrath of the Lord that's poured out on us. This is serious. It doesn't get any more serious than this. God is angry with us because we've treated his truth like it didn't matter. We didn't even care that there wasn't a Bible around here. See, you don't play games with Almighty God. And you know what Josiah did next? The king got everybody together and he personally read the Bible to them. Now, the king's got a lot of people to do everything for him. The king didn't, you know, he normally didn't do a lot of stuff. He had people to do it for him. In this case, Josiah says, this is so important, I'm going to do it myself. And he stands up and he reads the scriptures. He reads from God's eternal word. Now, compare that with us and our attitude towards the Bible. How many English translations do we have now? I have no idea. 15, 20 maybe? They're always coming up with a new one available to us. How seriously do you treat this book? Do you recognize how precious it is to have a copy of the Bible? You know, the Bible is still on the bestseller list. I don't believe it's on the best read list, though. It's on the bestseller list. It ordains and graces a lot of coffee tables and bookshelves. But you know what? There's a whole lot more TV watching that goes on than Bible reading, right? How do we respond to this book? Now look at verse 31. Here's how reading of the Bible affected Josiah. Verse 31, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't worried about what anybody else thought of him. He just stands up in front of everybody, and so in front of all the people, and he says, you know what, I'm going to live out God's truth. With all my heart, with all my mind, I am committed to this book and living out God's truth. Now, that's what God is looking for from us. God is looking for committed people. God is looking for people that he can just pour out his blessings on because they are committed to following him. So God blesses a committed life, but even a committed God follower can get sidetracked. Even a committed person, if they're not careful, can get sidetracked. Look at chapter 35 now in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. I have to believe that the sweeping reforms that Josiah carried out were not popular with all people. I'm sure there were many people that it was unpopular with because they didn't mind before being in rebellion. That's why they'd been in rebellion so long. They liked it. And now Josiah has made some radical changes in the country. I mean, think about what it would be like here if the government came in next week and said, okay, we're closing what? We're closing all the bars. We're shutting down all the movie theaters. You know, we're, you know, TVs, no, you know, we're going to make all, you can watch G-rated movies and that's it. And that, they impose that upon the society of people that we live in today. There'd be riots in the streets, wouldn't they? If that's what happened. Well, you can be sure not every person looked and said, hey, we're just really loving this straight and narrow way that Josiah is leading us on. But that means to me that Josiah had to be a tremendous leader. He wasn't a mediocre leader. He wasn't a mediocre statesman. He wasn't some indecisive guy. He wasn't wishy-washy when it came to spiritual things. He was strong in his faith. He had to be to lead that bunch that had been so disobedient for so long. But after all that he had done for God, after all that Josiah had accomplished spiritually, he gets sidetracked big time. And here's the problem. Here's the situation. To the north of Israel was the nation of Assyria. Assyria had been the enemy of Israel, Judah, for so many years. So they were looked upon as enemy. And to the west was Babylon. And Babylon was an up-and-coming power at this point and wanted to attack Assyria. They wanted to take over Assyria. To the south of Israel was the nation of Egypt, Egypt being a strong power. So you have these strong powers, and you have Israel and Judah there who are weak, kind of in the middle of everything. Well, Assyria was declining in power, Babylon was increasing in strength, and Pharaoh Necho down in Egypt is watching all this happen, and he doesn't want the Babylonians to be so strong that they could overtake the Assyrians, because the next thing they do was come down through Israel and Judah and come and fight against him. And so he's going to go up there and he's going to try to strengthen Assyria. He's going to help Assyria because he's going to try to maintain the balance of power. Now follow this. In Josiah's mind, Assyria was his enemy. Assyria had been making his life miserable for years and years. He was ecstatic that Babylon was going up there to crush them. He wanted that to happen, see? The problem was that wasn't God's plan. God was working in these nations. God had a plan. And God never once said to Josiah, you know, you need to get involved in all this, and here's what I want you to do. A problem had come up that Josiah didn't understand. He didn't know how it could work out. He didn't understand what God was doing. And we're going to find out he refused to trust God's methods. Look at verse 21. It says, but he sent messengers to him. This is the king of Egypt, Necho, sending messengers to Josiah saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words from Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Somehow, and I don't know how, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, knew that God was sending him on a mission. I don't know if it happened to him in a dream. I don't know if it was one of the prophets like Jeremiah, who was alive at that time, or somebody else that spoke to him. I don't know. But what we do know is Pharaoh says, God's sending me to do this. And what we do know is this, that didn't make sense to Josiah. It wasn't that he says, God, you know, God can't be doing this because that's our enemy, and how can you strengthen our enemy? And, you know, we understand looking back on it many centuries later, But isn't it interesting? When you're in the middle of something, sometimes it's really hard to see how everything's going to work out. Hindsight, great. We say, yeah, we saw the fingerprints of God. But when we're in the middle of it, it gets really hard to see. And he's thinking, why would God want to support our enemy, the Assyrians? Why couldn't Josiah trust God at this point? Because God's way didn't make sense to him. He couldn't figure it out. Maybe he was an engineer in another life. You know, he had to have everything down on paper in a logical sequence. I don't know. But life got in Josiah's way. He couldn't understand it. And look what happens to him, verse 23. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, and brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Listen, he's 39 years old, he's had more spiritual insight than anybody in the last 100 years, and he goes against the very purposes of God because they don't make sense, and now he's dead. God blesses a committed life. Even a committed God follower can get sidetracked. But the third thing we'll see is this, that following God long term, not getting sidetracked, not getting diverted, means walking by faith. When we lived in Florida, I worked at Sears. Sears used to have gas stations with them, gas aisles, and I worked pumping gas at Sears. And there was a guy that worked there. He was a mechanic in the back, and he was a hard-drinking, hard-talking, hard-living kind of guy, tough guy, angry guy. And whenever you tried to talk with him about God, he'd just get really angry and didn't want to hear it. Well, later on, I found out his story. He used to go to Florida Bible College, where I was going, and he was headed for the ministry. And he was married, and his wife decided that there was a guy that she liked better than she liked him, so she left him for somebody else. And that just did him in, and he couldn't handle it. And he got so angry, and he declared himself an atheist, and he was angry with anyone who even mentioned God. And maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you are someone like that. You know, sometimes things happen that are hard things for us, and we react in hostile ways. I believe there's plenty of people who deny God just because life hit them really hard, and they just gave up. They just said, that's it. Then there's Wes Stafford. Wes is the president and CEO of Compassion International. Some of you support Compassion Children. They're a ministry that reaches out and takes care of children who are in need. They've supported 1.6 million children since the institution of Compassion International. Wes's parents were missionaries in West Africa. And in those days, children were sent to boarding school. So every year from the time he was six, Wes Stafford was sent off to boarding school for 9 months. And he was sent to the Mamo Alliance Academy. Looking back, one of the alumnus of the Mamu Academy referred to it as, quote, the Auschwitz of missionary boarding schools. It was a brutal place where children were beaten, where children were abused. And Stafford writes this, at age 9, we learned in math class how to average. The most reoccurring event in my life I could think of was how many times I'd been beaten. So for a span of weeks, I kept track of my beatings, hiding the tally under my pillow. When I did the math, I discovered that I was being beaten an average of 17 times per week. He said, the boarding school staff abused us in every way a child can be abused, not only physically and emotionally, but spiritually as well. We were terrified of their powerful and vengeful God, reminded daily that we were little sinners in the hands of their angry God. And here they were abused by people who should have been caring for them, and this was what they held over them. This is what the people who ran that school held over these kids. They told them, don't you tell anybody what's happening here, because if you tell your parents and they leave the field, then Africans are going to go to hell because of you. You're going to be responsible for people going to hell if you tell your parents what's happening here. That's what they used to control the children. Well, finally, at age 10, everything came to a crescendo for Wes Stafford, and he told his mother, he's just about to return. He's been home for 3 months. He's about to go back to school. She's putting him on a plane, and he turns around and he tells her, Mom, they beat us there. They do all this stuff to us there, and she doesn't know what to do. And in tears, she just puts him on the plane, and he goes. So now the word is out that Wes is told what has happened. He was brought up to the front of the class, and they had an assembly. He made to stand on a chair and given a candle to hold, and the house parent lit it at both ends. He spoke angrily to the assembly of children. This boy here is Satan's tool. He told, and the devil used him to destroy his parents' ministry. There will be Africans in hell because of Wesley. He says this, hearing those words, there arose in me a rage, a passion, as I had never experienced before and have not since. I had felt I could endure almost any treatment at his hands. I had for years, but the candle incident was different. Never had words cut so deeply. He said this. He said, you know, when I was a little boy, we moved to Africa. He said, I was the only white kid. He said, I loved the people there. I so much wanted them to know Christ. I had friends there. He said, every night when I went to bed, I'd pray, God, when I wake up, I want to be black. I want to be like my friends. I want to be like these people because I care about them and they care about me and I want to reach out to them. That was his passion. And now somebody was saying there will be Africans in hell because of what he had done. He said this, I was not Satan's tool. I was a little boy with a broken heart who had found a voice and cried out for rescue. So enough shame, enough abuse, enough lies. It had to stop somewhere, sometime. I made my decision. It stops. I'm not letting go. So he held on to the candle. And he said this, I clenched my teeth, tightening every muscle in my body and pinched the candle as fiercely as I could. I stared as the edges of my fingers turned red. A blister popped up. I was transported out of my body. I floated above this terrified boy, watching as if it were happening to someone else. I saw a wisp of smoke rise up on either side of my fingers. I would not let go. Finally, a child in the front row couldn't stand it any longer, and he jumped up and slapped the candle out of my hand. The children scattered in all directions. The meeting was over. But standing there alone in my chair, I had received my calling. In an instant, I had gone from victim to victor. From that day forward, I would protect children. I would forever speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And he ends up being the president of Compassion International. One man lost his wife. One man said, where's God? One man said, I'm through with God. Life hit him head on. It made no sense. And instead of hanging on to God and saying, you know what, I don't understand it all, but I got to get through this, and I'm going to hang on to the only sure thing, and that's the God of my salvation, he got sidetracked into callous bitterness. On the other hand, a little boy was put into a situation of suffering that defies description. The ones who should have been his protectors were his abusers and tortured him in the name of God. But that's enough to turn you off from God, isn't it? But in the time of his greatest testing and trial, when nothing made sense, God called him to ministry. So what does he do today? He serves children in the name of God. What makes the difference? One guy ran well, but was hindered. The other kept on running. And he said, I got a commitment to finish well. For the orthopedic doctor, it was just the busyness of life. It just happened. And it ended tragically for him. For Josiah, it was things he couldn't understand that didn't make sense. He couldn't reckon with it. For the guy in Florida, it was the pain of personal tragedy. Life gets in the way, doesn't it? If it hasn't gotten in your way yet, hang on, it's coming. See, our attention, our priority, our concentration has to be on God. If it isn't, then what's going to happen? Those issues of life will loom over us, and they will completely cloud our view, and we'll miss out on the beauty of our God. When we look to God, we see him with clarity. God is the Lord and master of all things. He's the sovereign ruler. He's the king of the universe. That's why we can trust him. In Genesis 14, Abraham said, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. The psalmist said, the Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The very possessor of heaven and earth is also our hiding place and is our refuge. The psalmist went on to say, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. We can have confidence to know that God is at work even when life doesn't make sense. Why? Because he's the Lord. Because the one who possesses heaven and earth is our refuge. And not only that, but the consistent message of the Bible. And here's where it really gets amazing to me. The Lord makes sense. Possessor of heaven and earth makes sense. But that same one is also our Savior. That's a consistent message of the Bible. That God is our Savior. David said this in 2 Samuel 21. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. In Psalm 106, speaking about the people of Israel, it says they forgot about God, their Savior. Isaiah the prophet said this, he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. And God went on to speak in the book of Isaiah, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That kind of eliminates everything else, doesn't it? And everyone else. Isaiah would write, truly, you are God, the God of Israel, the Savior. And Hosea the prophet, God speaking, says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. So from that Passover lamb, actually going way before that, all the way back into the garden, but from that Passover lamb to the Lamb of God in the New Testament who comes to take away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, who's the Savior? It's so clear, isn't it? It's not us. It's not what we do. It's not some church. It's not religion. It's nothing else but God himself, see? He alone gives eternal life to all who place their faith in him. Do you have that confidence this morning? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God's provision for salvation and forgiveness? God is our Savior, according to the Scriptures. If you haven't, then you can call upon him today. And the Bible makes this beautiful promise. Whoever, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If your hope is in him and you've called on his name, then keep your eye on the goal and keep focused, because life won't always make sense. And sometimes it'll be really hard and it'll be really painful, and sometimes it'll be really busy and confusing. There'll be 1,001 distractions. But if you are running well, don't let anything or anyone hinder you. Have a commitment to complete the task and to honor the great God who is our Savior. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for the amazing truths of the Bible. And Lord, we look at other people and we see the faults and mistakes that they make. We don't always understand how they get themselves in situations. And then we look at our own life and say, oh, now I understand, because I kind of do the same thing in my own way. But I pray, God, that you might stir our hearts in such a way that, first of all, we'd look to you as Savior. But second of all, then we'd look to you as the strength of our life. And Father, that no matter what situation we're in, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, that we would say, ah, but I have a priority here. And the priority is that the God who gave himself for me is worthy of my life. He's worthy of my honor. He's worthy of my service. And I just want to honor him to the best of my ability through his Holy Spirit and be a blessing to others. Thank you, God, for the privilege of serving a mighty God. And we thank you in Jesus' name.